Our great God and Father, we do praise you today. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you that we are able to gather together to praise you, to praise the Lord Jesus Christ and lift up his name. Pray, Lord, for those in the classrooms this morning. Pray for the teachers, Father, that you would give them clarity of thought and speech. Open the hearts and minds of the students that they might receive instruction from your word this morning. And for us here, we pray the same. Father, that you would give me clarity of speech and thought, and that you would indeed bless us through your word and open our hearts to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have a pretty full slate this morning. I'm hoping to make it through the whole thing. Philippians chapter 4, as we continue to walk. We might walk briskly this morning, maybe, through some of this. I'm going to try and cover the whole chapter, Philippians chapter 4. And I'll be looking at it under three headings. Two big chunks, verses 1 through 9, exhortation to unity. And then verses 10 through 20, Paul's circumstances and the Philippians' gift. And finally, a much shorter section, closing greetings and benediction in verses 21 through 23. So, Philippians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, turn there and we'll begin by reading the first 9 verses. Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now again, in this section, Paul starts with that word, and we all know what that means, right? Therefore means we're looking back. As we know, but this verse also points forward. So we have a therefore to point us back to chapter 3 and looking back for encouragement to stand firm. First of all, at the beginning of chapter 3, against outside attacks from without, the false teachers who were causing some disturbance, it would appear, in the church, and also encouragement of knowing Christ and being found in him in the future resurrection and glorification in him in verses 8 through 11. So now, after having this encouragement to stand firm, we're also encouraged to look forward. Looking forward to the in this way, in this passage, if you will, how they will stand firm. And Paul begins by addressing a situation that seems to have come up between two women in the church, two prominent women. And we know they're prominent in the church because they ministered along, contended with Paul together in the gospel with his fellow workers, he says. This is the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 27, where the Philippians are encouraged to be contending together for the faith of the gospel. So these women had been involved with Paul and those who were with him in ministry. So they were known women, prominent women. And now it appears that there was some problem, some disagreement. We don't know what it was. We're not told. But it really doesn't matter what it was. It sets up what he's going to say next. Now we do know, and I've heard some that say this was such a big thing and it was threatening the church and it was going to destroy their fellowship and the church and everything. I don't see that in the text. It doesn't seem to be a big threat, and I say that because he gives it two sentences in his letter and then he moves on. So is there an issue? He knew these women, so he's like, okay, they've got some kind of disagreement going on. Encourages someone, again, who we don't know who, but someone who's known to Paul, to come alongside them and work with them to help them solve their problems. And it's the same thing with the false teachers that we saw back in chapter 3. It's not like Galatians, where he spends a whole letter going after the things, and these things were really disrupting the church, that he has to really come down on it and say, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, and so on. And he spends a lot of time going after it, and some people had followed after them and were straying from the truth of the gospel and such. That doesn't seem to be the case, because again, there he only gives it a couple of verses, mentions it, says, beware, watch out for them. And then he moves on. So it doesn't seem, again, I said a few sessions ago, it seems to be a pretty healthy church. Now, just because it's a healthy church doesn't mean there was nothing going on. There was something. So he says, watch out for that. And same with these two women. He's like, come alongside of them and help them out to get over, get past whatever this issue was that they had. So he asked his genuine companion, and we don't know who that is, but someone that was close to Paul, it would appear, to come alongside and to solve them. In verses 4 through 9, Paul gives the Philippians some good counsel on how to conduct themselves to achieve good relations, unity, stability in the church. I find that unity and stability go together. If there's unity in the church, there's stability. If there's not unity, things are not stable. So there is good reason, and we pray for it often in our Bible study times and prayer times and such, that God would continue to grant us the good unity that we have, because it makes an unstable church. So unity is important, and Paul is not unacquainted with disagreement in the church. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas had a pretty significant disagreement, enough to split them, and they took different people with them and went in different directions. And also, Paul withstood Peter to the face, he says, in Galatians chapter 2. So he speaks from experience here. He knows the disruption that it can be. So he's counseling them to be able to work with that, to get rid of any issues that they're having so they don't grow and become something more. Now, Paul gives six instructions to the Philippians in verses 4 through 9. That's six verses. And he gives a specific instruction in each of those verses as to how they can maintain peace and unity in the church and between these two women. So the first thing he mentions is in verse 4, with great emphasis. Now that's often called the main theme of this letter to the Philippians, joy and rejoicing. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. So he repeats it twice and he adds that important thing that Paul likes to add, in the Lord and in Christ. Because true joy, as we mentioned also in a previous session, only Christians have true joy. Only those who are in Christ can really have true joy. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. that is, in the sphere of his influence, as they are in him, and because of their union with him, not anything to do with circumstance. We can rejoice in every kind of circumstance without rejoicing for whatever it is that's disrupting us or the bad things. But we can rejoice in those things in the Lord. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. He said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense, but that does make sense to the rejoicing in the Lord part. For believers, that makes sense. Not so much for unbelievers, who how they feel and their disposition and everything like that depends on everything going nice in your life. Well, that's not going to happen. Even if you're a Christian, that's not going to happen. Everything's not going to be nice. But you can rejoice. And why? Well, the psalmist wrote, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's where it is. And that's some of the things, you know, Paul's always drawing from the Old Testament, of course, because that was, while this was being written, those were the scriptures. So he draws a lot of this from the Psalms in particular and prophets. But that's what the psalmist says, that in your presence is fullness of joy. Rejoicing also brings health to the body. Proverbs tell us that a glad heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Now that applies to a spiritual body too. And we are the body of Christ, right? So joy and rejoicing in the body makes for a healthy body. The second instruction he gives is in verse 5. Let your considerate spirit, gentleness, reasonableness be known to all men. Now I use several words there because the translation that I use and the New King James and the ESV is kind of what I usually go by because most of us are using one of those. And that word sort of covers all those nuances of meaning. And each one, the translators go with what they thought was the closest, of course. But then he says, he tacks on at the end, the Lord is near. Why does he say that? And what does that mean, the Lord is near? Why does he stop in the middle of this instruction and say the Lord is near? Well, I found there's two ways that that's looked at. Albert Barnes thinks this. He says, this has the appearance of being a phrase in common use among the early Christians and as being designed to keep before their minds a lively impression of an event which ought, by its anticipation, to produce an important effect. The idea is that the expectation that the Lord Jesus will come ought to be allowed to produce moderation of our passions in our manner of living, in our expectations of what this world can furnish, and in our desires of earthly good. On him who feels that he is soon to die and to stand at the bar of God, or on him who expects soon to see the Lord Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, it cannot fail to have this effect. And that's true. If you think that the Lord might come for you today, and it's possible. I spoke to a young guy at work, and he said, in dispensational thought, which a lot of people do, he wasn't a believer, but he's like, well, when the Antichrist comes and everything, then I'll get my head cut off and I'll be fine. And I was like, well, if you can't live for the Lord now, when there's nothing happening to you, you really think you're going to do that? So anyway, that made me think of that. The Lord could come for us, and that does help to regulate our behavior, because we do need to be regulated. That's why God gave the law, right? Because we're fallen, and we need some regulation. So there's another view that John Gill presents. He says, the Lord is near, he is omnipresent, and sees and observes the conduct of his people, their deportment in the world, and to one another. And therefore, as in his presence and under his eye, they should behave according to equity and with kindness and tenderness toward their fellow creatures and fellow Christians. So the idea being there that the Lord is with us all the time. He is there. People say sometimes, well, if the Lord was standing right here, I would act differently or I'd think differently. Well, surprise. He is. He dwells with you, and if you're a believer, in you. So that should moderate our conduct and our thinking. And that's what Paul's getting at here. The Lord is near. So let that affect you, how you treat your fellow believers and so on in the world. So not only does it affect our treatment of others, but it can affect our disposition ourselves, within ourselves. The Lord is near, therefore, Paul gives in verse 6, Paul gives a prohibition, be anxious for nothing. And then he gives a command, let your request be made known to God, and instructions for that command by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. And then he follows that with a comforting promise in verse 7. Now, Paul isn't giving a discourse here on all the different kinds of prayer when he lists those things. It's kind of a long form of saying pray without ceasing. And Dr. Plummer says he's piling up near synonyms for emphasis. And the four Greek words he uses cover pretty much everything, the reasons why we pray and things we pray for. But if they don't, he also adds in the general word prayer. So petition, thanksgiving, request, and whatever isn't covered by that, he just covers with prayer. So he's saying, pray about everything. Bring your request to God. Thirdly, his third instruction is the prohibition, be anxious for nothing. That's a difficult one. Do not be anxious about anything. This is the same expression Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25, when he says, do not be anxious about your life. It doesn't mean that we don't take care of business. We don't look after our property. We don't protect our family. We're not worried about anything. We just let everything go. It doesn't mean that. It does mean that our confidence in God can relieve our anxieties and give us a calmness that we can depend on him in those anxious situations. So, and then the fourth is the command, let your request be made known to God. Don't carry it all. Don't let it get to you. Have confidence in God and bring it to him. It's not that God needs to be informed. God doesn't need to be informed about our problems or anything. Jesus said, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. But he wants us to come to him. He wants us to depend on him and rely on him and come to him. Most of the commands of God, you know, are for us. They're not for God. God doesn't benefit from us obeying or disobeying the law. We don't affect God. Those are for us. And these instructions that we find in the Word of God, obviously, are for us, that we can have confidence in God and bring our requests to him. Ezekiel 36, verse 37, tells us, this also I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do for them. So I've mentioned this many times because I love this passage, but God is saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, all the way down. It's I will do this. And then at the end he says, but I would like the house of Israel to ask me for these things. He wants them to come to him and depend on him. That takes our mind off of us and what we can do, and puts it on God where it belongs. And when we come to God with our cares and anxieties, we have this wonderful promise in verse 7. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is not natural peace. It doesn't come naturally. It's supernatural. It's the very peace of God. And humanly speaking, when we're in these anxious situations and so on, it's not natural to have peace. But many of us, we've been through things, And we've experienced that, the prayers of our fellow believers, and we feel the peace of God on us, even though we shouldn't be at peace right now. But there's that unexplainable peace that we have, and that's the peace of God. And it says it surpasses all comprehension, and it does. People say, "Oh, how can you be relaxed?" And well, I'm depending on God, who knows all things and is able to do all things, and just the Spirit of God raises up. And I will call this, Scripture says He raises up a standard. Well, the peace of God is a standard, right, that's raised up within us. It's a bulwark. I guess that's an old King James word, isn't it? Anyway, it's a bulwark, something that supports us in our hard times. Bishop Lightfoot comments on the fact that the peace of God will guard. He says, "Peace shall guard is a verbal paradox, for to guard is a warrior's duty." And yet he's talking about peace. But Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3 tells us that Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is His name, it says. And that is brings peace too. My God is a warrior. And there is nothing that can stand before Him, including my issues, whatever they might be, are nothing to God. It is a small thing, as often the Scripture says, for God to take care of us. And also, He says, that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds again in Christ Jesus. Albert Barnes again says, by His agency or intervention, it is only in Him that the mind can be preserved in peace. It is not by mere confidence in God or by mere prayer, but it is by confidence in God as He is revealed through the Redeemer and by faith in Him. Paul never lost sight of the truth that all the security and happiness of a believer can be traced to the Savior. And that's where the peace of God in Christ Jesus is so important throughout Paul's letters, and even in Philippians, it's so many times. If you actually go through and underline all the times that he says in the Lord, or in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, it's a lot. So our lives, says in Him we live and move and have our being, right? Well, it's actually true. We live and move and have our being in Christ if we're believers in the Lord. Isaiah 26, verse 3, most of us know this verse. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. To have the mind of Christ as we are in the Lord. Right? Verse 8, he gives several things that will help to guard our hearts and minds. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. So we're exhorted to strive against sin, but here he's saying strive for these things. Just like repentance, we turn away from sin, that's half of it. We turn to God, right? So here he's saying, strive against sin, but strive after these things. This list of attributes or things that we're to think on. And he starts off with a controversial statement these days, doesn't he? Whatever is true. Well, what is true? Is there definite, absolute truth? Well, yeah, there is. But in our world today, you can have your truth. I can have my truth. We can all have truth. They don't have to line up or match or anything. It's just all true somehow. But no, Paul says here, whatever is true. So there is something that is true. Absolute and definite truth. Pilate asked, even back in that day, what is truth? He wanted to know what is truth because he didn't know the truth, even though the truth was standing right in front of him. Now the truth is found in Jesus Christ, the written and in the written word of God. Jesus, the one who said, I am the truth, also said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, in his high priestly prayer in John 17. So the written word and the living word is the truth. One commentator said, all that is agreeable to this unchangeable and eternal truth, that is, what is agreeable to the scriptures or to the law of light and light of nature, in word, in action, and in thought. So, whatever is true, that's what we're to think upon. Next, whatever is dignified or honorable in speech and behavior. Every once in a while, I have to share a little funny, or at least I thought it was funny, so you'll understand maybe my weird sense of humor, I don't know. I like to read the dead guys. So one of my favorites, as you've noticed throughout this, is John Gill. And I literally laughed out loud because I'm 65 years old and I learned a new word that made me laugh. In his definition of this word, he defines the word here as, quote, grave or venerable in speech, in action, or attire, in opposition to levity, frothiness, or foppery. Now, I don't know. Has anybody ever heard foppery before? Oh, I got one. I had never heard that word before, and I was reading away and I'm studying, and I just laughed right out loud. And I had to, Sandy looked it up for me. I don't remember what it was, but it's in opposition to dignified anyway. So, foppery. There's one you can bring up in conversation for your friends. And next he says, whatever is right or just. Now, BDAG, the lexicon BDAG says, denotes that which is obligatory in view of certain requirements of justice, right, fair, equitable. Now, that brings up the question again, like truth. What is just? What is right? If you go into our courts today, you may not find, you probably won't find, what is just and what is right. Why? Because they reject the word of God. What is just and right is defined by God. Just like love is defined by God, truth is defined by God. What is right and just is defined by God. That's why Hendrickson, his comment there was, is it in harmony with God's will and law? That's what's right and that's what's just. Next, whatever is pure. Pure is used two ways in Scripture, chastity or modesty in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in Titus chapter 5, or more generally meaning neither tainted nor corrupt in 2 Corinthians 7 and again in 1 Timothy 5 and James 3. So those two things are what is pure, and we're encouraged to think on those things. Well, these two things, justice, what is right, and what is pure, concern practical living. And next is whatever is lovely. Now, it doesn't mean how handsome or how pretty you might be. It's not about your physical beauty, but causing pleasure or delight, pleasing, agreeable, lovely, amiable, says the lexicon. So those things that make a person lovely in their character and in what they are, and not necessarily, thankfully, what we look like. Whatever is commendable, New King James says, of good report. Again, Gill says, are well spoken of and tend to get and establish a good name, which is better than precious ointment. And he cites Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. I could go over this on every single one, but again, what is commendable? Well, what is commendable according to God, according to Scripture, right? And that's going to be different from what is commendable these days. It's what we believe and teach and preach, for instance, in this church, is not commendable in our society today. And you probably all recognize that already. Those two things concern moral approbation, things which those desiring to live a holy life, a life that is pleasing to God, would desire or approve of. And lastly, he sums it all up with these two expressions together: if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise. Again, Hendrickson sums it up nicely. He says, anything at all that is a matter of moral and spiritual excellence, so that it is the proper object of praise, is the right pasture for the Christian mind to graze in. I like the way he said that. What do you feed your mind on? This is the right. These things are the right pasture for the Christian mind to graze in. And the fifth instruction he gives is at the end of that verse. He says, all those things, whatever is pure and lovely and so forth, and then he says, consider these things. Now that word consider is more than just give it a thought from now and every once in a while, but it's something for your mind to dwell on, to think about, to meditate on with intent, if I can say it like that. You're thinking about these things, you're considering it, means you're considering doing something, right? When we're considering, discipline your mind. The pulpit commentary says, if our thoughts are ordered well, a well-ordered life will follow. Think on these things, and that's likely to be the direction of your life and your behavior. And Paul sets himself up as an example for the Philippians to follow. In verse 9, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. That's the sixth instruction. Put these things into practice. And he shifts from verse 8 to verse 9, from consider these things, that is, to consider with the intent to practice, and then in verse 9 he says, practice these things. And he emphasizes that instruction. He's impressing it on their minds. He says, you learned this, you received this, you heard me teach it, and you saw me live it. Now you keep on practicing these things. And that's his sixth instruction. All these things lead to standing firm and having unity in the church, practicing these things, thinking on these things, and following the good instruction that he gave in these verses. Holy thoughts, a mind focused on the things in verse 8, lead to holy living. Where your mind goes, and the things you dwell on in your mind, is where your behavior is going to go. And that can be a problem sometimes. One of the things, James talks about the tongue being the big problem. I would argue that the mind and your thoughts and so on are right up there with it. Moises Silva comments, Paul ties this exhortation to his previous promise of peace in verse 7 with the words, and the God of peace shall be with you. It is not only the peace of God, but the God of peace himself, who will overshadow us with his care. Yet that promise is conditioned by the command to lead obedient lives. Whereas verses 6 and 7 call upon us to exercise faith through prayer, verses 8 and 9 draw us to a holy walk. End quote. I'm often reminded of the little song we used to sing, and I often find myself singing it to myself. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I like the fact what the result of that is. It says to be happy in Jesus. It's not some other result or whatever, but trusting and obeying brings happiness, brings joy. We think, or we don't, I hope we don't, the world would think, oh, you have to do all this stuff, you have to obey all these rules, what a drag. No, living a life the way God intended us to live it is actually joyful and is the good life. So before we move on, that's verses 1 through 9. Before we get on to the second point, there's three things I got this from the pulpit commentary, and I thought it was very helpful. Three things that we can draw from this section that we've just covered. First, pray for grace to govern the thoughts. It takes God's grace to govern your thoughts. You don't always have a lot of control over it at first. Something can pop into your head without your permission, and then you need the grace of God to overcome those ways of thinking and those thoughts that might come into your mind. The second, I really like the second one. Something to think about. It is most important to mark what the thoughts naturally turn to in times of leisure. This should be a frequent subject for self-examination. It shows the bent of the character. I like that one. What does your mind turn to in times of leisure? And the third one is, remember the influence of example. Who are your examples? Who influences you? And maybe also along with that, what kind of example are you to follow for others? Remember the influence of example. So now we're going to move to a second portion of this passage, verses 10 through 20. Paul's circumstances and the Philippians' gift. I'm going to go right to, without reading the passage, go right to looking at what it says. Verse 10, Paul turns now to the Philippians' gift. They were for some time, it would seem, they were unable to send a gift for whatever reason. Again, we don't know why. One commentator says of the Philippians, "Ye flourished again, i.e. in your circumstances, so as to mind my interest." And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, spoke about the poverty of the Macedonians, how they didn't have much. So maybe they were unable for a while to send a gift, or perhaps they couldn't find someone to send with the gift. And I thought about that for a minute. You know, if I remember correctly, I think from Philippi to Thessalonica was about 500 kilometers, I think it was. Somebody's probably going to Google that and correct me, but that's okay. In our day, that's nothing. A few hours driving or a quick trip somewhere, but to go somewhere like that on a camel or a donkey or walking is going to take a long time. So to send somebody to look after Paul in prison and to bring him a gift is a significant amount of time. Somebody has to be able to, you can imagine, say somebody said to you, "Well, take a couple of months off and go look after Paul." So that could have been part of it too. In verses 10 through 13 then, these verses are all about Christian contentment. Now these verses, again, fly directly in the face of modern thought, modern way of thinking, secular or Christian. Contentment is generally tied to what we have and what we think is enough. What makes you content? We don't consider having our daily needs enough to be content with. And I've often thought about that. Even before I was a Christian, I thought about, I get up and go through my morning routine and think, wow, I don't think about all the things, niceties that we have even before you leave the house. So what is contentment? We don't consider our needs being met. I don't think there's anyone here that doesn't have more than what they need, even if you're not considered to be well off in our society or something. You have more than what you need. So is it biblical to think like that? Well, Timothy, Paul in writing to Timothy says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." That's what we need. Of course, again, the root of contentment is in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, in the Lord again. It's not about what we have. In the same way that true joy is not dependent on our circumstances, Christian contentment is not attached to what we have and so on either. It's easier said than done to think this way because of our fallen nature and everything we're trained to think. We're not trained to think. Look at all our advertising and everything. You need this. You want to have that. And so on. We're not trained to be content with what we have. Our way of thinking and even our sinful nature is for more. I want more. I have a nice car, but I like that car better. I want a new car. I like this house, but we could use a little more space, so I want that house. And so on. We always, it's our way of thinking. The root of contentment is in Christ, is with God, our relationship with Him. Now notice what Paul says in verse 12. He says, I know how to get along, and I also know how to live. Even the wording there implies that one option is better than the other. And if we're honest, it's a nicer option to have more things than to suffer need. But the question is not, is one better than the other? The question is, are we content with the lot in life that God has given us? That's what the real question is. In verse 12, he says, there's a secret to be learned. Not only in going hungry, when we experience going hungry and suffering need, but also when we're being filled and live in abundance. There's a secret to being content there. You might not think so, but the richest man, maybe ever, was Solomon. And even those who have much, what do they want? More. And Solomon says as much in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. Says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity. Well, why is it vanity? Solomon, who had more than anybody I know, was not satisfied with that. That's what he's saying. There is no satisfaction. You can be as rich as, I don't know, Bezos or Gates or whoever the richest people are now, and you're still not going to be satisfied. You're going to want more. So this too is vanity. The secret to contentment is found in the most misused verse in Scripture, potentially the most misused. I know they misuse a lot of them, but this one in particular, verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This has nothing to do with sporting events or whatever endeavor you're trying to achieve and saying, I can do this because God's going to help me do it and God's with me. You see all these people praying before a football game. I'm a football fan, I have to admit it. And, oh, the Lord helped them win the game. Really? Like, what if there's Christians on the other team? No, he didn't help them. Anyway, clearly that's not what Paul's talking about. It's simply this, and it's not the popular view, I guess. It's simply the supernatural ability to be content with God's providence in our life condition, whatever that may be. If you're poor, that's God's providence for you. Maybe you wouldn't handle a lot of money well. Maybe that would destroy you. And if you're rich, maybe you wouldn't handle being poor well enough, and that might destroy you. Or if you're somewhere in between, whatever your circumstances are, God knows what you need. And in Christ, He gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want. Children don't like that, right? When parents go, no, you can't have that. Well, I hate you. Hopefully nobody's kid says that to you, by the way, but I have heard it. But it's doing what's best for us. And it sounds a lot like a marriage vow I thought of when I was looking at this. for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And oddly enough, Paul relates the church and Jesus Christ, that relationship, to the marriage, right? A happy marriage doesn't depend. Well, it's maybe easier if you got more funds or whatever, but your happy marriage doesn't depend on that. A lot of rich people get divorced and whatever, all those things. And you notice there, I didn't say till death do us part, because we are pressing on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We win, as they say, read the end of the book. And this is cause for great contentment. This life is this much. Eternity is never ending. So we can be content with whatever God has for us here. In verses 14 through 16, Paul praises the Philippians for faithfully supporting him when no one else was, even when he was ministering in other towns like Thessalonica, he mentions in those verses. And then as he's in prison when he's writing this, Epaphroditus has made that trip and took that time off and is there looking after Paul's needs in prison. And you notice that he calls twice. He calls this fellowship in verses 14 and 15. Fellowship. When we support those, and Trinity Baptist Church is pretty big on supporting missionaries and missions, spreading the gospel throughout the world, that's fellowshipping with them in the gospel. We're participating in the gospel. That's gospel unity. And both, by the way, share in the fruit of the ministry. It's not about the money. Paul says, not that I seek the gift in verse 17, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. The rewards of this gospel work, which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as those works that remain, that are not burned up. They're everlasting rewards. And Paul wants the Philippians to have a larger bank account in heaven. More rewards, the fruit of their labors, the real fruit that lasts. In verse 18, Paul says, I have an abundance. I have been filled. The gifts given to Paul were, he calls, a sacrifice given to God, well-pleasing and accepted by God. And we have the same promise in Scripture, don't we? Hebrews 13, verse 16 says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus said, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you are of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And God would reward their generosity, not only eternally, but in this life as well. In verse 19, he says, and my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Limitless riches in glory, that is. And the greatest blessing of all in verse 20, the God of heaven and earth is our Father. He has adopted us in Christ. We have an everlasting inheritance, the fruits of our labors and of his grace, actually. To him be the glory forever and ever. And finally, that brings us to the last three verses. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Well, one commentator said he knows so many people there, which is quite likely. He spent years there ministering and so on, that he didn't want to start a list and not name everybody. So he just says, greet every saint. All the saints greet you. I really like this verse. Kind of read over it. I've read Philippians many times. In fact, especially lately, dozens of times. But I like this verse. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, this has something to do with the fruit that the Philippians are sharing in of Paul's ministry. Early on, he says he's in with the chained to a Praetorian guard in Caesar's household, and now look what he says. Especially those of Caesar's household. There are now saints in Caesar's household. The highest places in the Roman Empire, there are converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, in part, their fruit. They shared in fellowship in this work. So now believers are in Caesar's household, and we may enjoy the things that make up the themes of this letter. Joy, unity, humility. I pray that that's what we have. I see that in our church. My eyes might be a little bit prejudiced in that way, perhaps. But we have a good, the Lord has blessed us with all these things. And I'll just finish with these sessions with the last verse that Paul finishes the epistle with. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that brings our study to an end and brings my overtime to an end. So let's finish with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful epistle that we've looked at. We thank you for all of your word. Each letter, each page has something for us to grow in the faith, to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw closer to you and to adore your awesomeness and to know you. And we thank you for it. We pray, Lord, as we go into the morning service this morning, that our hearts and our minds would be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be, our eyes would be fixed on Christ and on our heavenly home and the rewards that await us there. May we not forget those things, and may they spur us on to live a godly life and a holy life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.